Good morning, brethren. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4. We'll be spending the majority of our time in the first half of this chapter. While you're turning there, I'd like to give a hearty welcome to everyone, especially all of our visitors that we have this morning. We're certainly delighted that you're here to worship alongside us. Our goal here at this church, as it should be in all of the Lord's local churches, is to edify one another, to praise God, to uplift one another, and help each other to get to heaven. We hope that this morning our worship service has done just that for you. As we now turn our attention over to God's Word, in the book of Galatians, which we're going to be studying this morning, what we find in this book is we find the Apostle Paul. As he is, well, to just bluntly put it, he's fighting fire. He's had some in this church whom he had planted, and are now questioning his apostleship, questioning the authority that he has as an apostle. And he's had to defend that authority in the first couple chapters of this book in order to counter the Judaizing teachers who had been following him and planting seeds of discord and also perverting the gospel that he had taught these brethren. A lot of what the Judaizing teachers were trying to do is they were trying to take the purity and the simplicity of the gospel. And they were trying to, because of their devotion and their loyalty towards Judaism, we're trying to also add to the gospel such things like circumcision, perhaps an obeying of the Sabbath, all of these aspects of Mosaic law. And Paul, as he is writing this letter to these brethren that he is very familiar with, is fighting fire. He's trying to convince them of God's true gospel. He warns them in the first chapter that anybody who teaches another gospel contrary to what he has brought to them is to be accursed. And so he spends the middle two chapters of this book trying to establish what it is that the gospel of justification by faith in Jesus Christ really is all about. And I want to pick up with the argument that he makes beginning in chapter 4 of the book of Galatians to try to help us all here to see this morning what it is that the gospel should cause us to be. What it is about the gospel of Jesus Christ that further defines what our relationship should be with God. He says beginning in Galatians 4 and verse 1, Paul says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father." What he is talking about here is he's talking about the situations that the Jews found themselves under the old law. We saw earlier in Galatians chapter 3 that the purpose of the law, as it was given, was to be a tutor, was to be an instructor and a guardian that should lead them to Jesus Christ. And while the Jews are under the Old Testament, as we just read in Galatians chapter 4, they were really under guardians. In other words, they had an enormous amount of blessings to look forward to as God's children, but they had not yet realized what those blessings were to be. I've kind of compared it to this from time to time. I remember back in, was it 96, 97, I can't remember, when Princess Di died. I don't know if you remember where you were when this happened. I remember where I was, kind of like 911. It was just one of those events that I just happened to remember where I was when I found out that horrible news. And I remember, as you, most of you probably do too, as I was watching the news of Princess Diana's funeral. I remember when Prince William and is it Harry? I can't remember. They're the youngest one. They were just little boys at that time. As they were crying, and I remember, I think it was Harry or one of them putting flowers on the grave, and it was a very sentimental moment and a very sad occasion. But I remember reading later on that when Princess Diana died, that she left an incredible amount of fortune for her children. I think she left $13 million. I don't know what that is in euros, but the calculation was $13 million. That's a hunk of change. And well, because Prince William and Prince Harry were very young at that time, they were not beneficiaries yet of that money, yet they had a lot to look forward to when they got older. I think I remember reading that when Prince William turned 25 years old, that he was going to have access to the interest of that $13 million, which is still a pretty big hunk of change. But then when he turned 30 years old, he would then receive the full portion, the full inheritance of that $13 million that his mother left him. You know, that's a lot like what it was for a Jew living under the old law. They were just children. They were children at that time, living under the old law, and they were under a system that was to teach them the very basics, and that was to point forward to something greater that they were to get. They learned all the elementary things under the old law, as verse 3 of chapter 4 tells us. It says, "So also while we were children, we're held under bondage under the elemental things of the world." The elemental things. We're talking about the ABCs, the multiplication tables. That's what the Jew learned under the Old Testament. The very basics about God. The fact that He is holy. They learned about redemption, about reconciliation. They learned about sin and its consequences. They learned about God's holy demand for them. They learned about the sacrificial system that could again bring them back into God's good graces. All of those basics that the Old Testament taught were to teach them and be a tutor by which one day they could fully inherit the blessings that God intended to them. But before that, they were under a guardianship. They were children. Now, it's interesting that the reason that Paul is making this argument here is because the prevailing view amongst most of the Jews at that time that were so counter to Christianity, including the Judaizing teachers who believed in Christianity but believed that you had to add certain aspects of Mosaic law to it, is that they were seeking to be justified by the works of the law. And that's always been interesting to me because as you read throughout the Old Testament, you begin to realize that none of the greatest characters and the men of the Old Testament that we have admired since we were very young ever believed that they were justified by the works of the law. Was Moses, who was the law giver, was he someone that ever viewed himself as being justified by perfect law keeping? Well, I sure hope not, because he sinned later on as he struck the rock instead of speaking to it by which water would pour out. Moses wasn't somebody that was justified by perfect law-keeping. Well, what about David? Was he justified by perfect law-keeping? Well, of course not. We know that he committed adultery later on in his life, and if he were justified by law-keeping, then he would not have had a chance. And of course, all of the Psalms that we read, you read nowhere in the Psalms, the Psalm writers of that day who lived under the Old Testament believing that they were justified by law. Instead, you read statements like in Psalm 51 where David would say, as a result of his own sin, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." And he would say later on in that Psalm, "Sacrifices and burnt offerings you have not desired, but He's desired that the brokenness and a contrite heart is what God was always looking for. But here in this book, Paul is having to counter this idea that these Judaizing teachers are bringing in that they were justified by law. But what happened when they believed that, and because they could not keep to that, is that they ended up being slaves. Slaves to a God who was wrathful and who had to avenge justice upon them because they knew very well that they could never keep the law. And so they found themselves in this predicament as children under the old law, thinking that they were being justified by faith, and it completely ruined their whole relationship with God. And so he's making that argument there in verse 3 that what God had intended because of the old law, as Romans tells us, weak as it was through the flesh, was eventually for it to teach us about Jesus Christ and to bring us into that relationship with His Son. In verse 4 it says that when the fullness of the time came, that is when all things were perfect, when everything was laid out and it was the exact perfect time for Jesus to come, verse 4 it says that God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. He redeemed us from the law I love that word redemption. I think sometimes we give it a lot of lip service. We use illustrations sometimes, you know, about, you know, like a redeeming a coupon. I think we can come up with a better illustration of that. I heard one really good one a while ago that I've always tried to use to explain redemption. What is redemption? Back in the first century and around that time when the Roman Empire was at its strongest, one of the worst things that could happen to you if you were someone that went up against the Roman Empire or you were a prisoner of war was to undergo crucifixion, a painful, torturous death. Many men did that. It wasn't just our Lord, but many men had to go through that awful experience. But probably the second worst thing that could happen to you was to be sentenced to a Roman galley ship for the rest of your life. A Roman galley ship was a ship that was used during times of war. And someone, a historian, once said that you could always tell when you were near a Roman galley ship by the stench of that ship, by the smell. You knew you were getting pretty close. And there's a reason for that. When a prisoner of war was taken by the Romans and sentenced to a Roman galley ship, he was sent down below deck and he was put in his place and he was chained to that place for the rest of his life. He never left that place. He was shaved. All of his hair was shaved because they didn't want lice to go and create havoc upon all the other people of the ship. They never left that spot. That's where they ate. That's where they slept. That's where they used the bathroom. And hence the stench that they would smell from the Roman galley ship. It was an awful, awful, putrid environment. It was terrible to be sentenced to that kind of thing. If in the event of a war, the ship sank, guess what? Because you're chained there, you would sink with it. Imagine being in that place. And that's all you have to look forward to. A prisoner, a slave to the Roman Empire, and your only job is to sit there and to row wherever they tell you to row. It would be a horrible experience. But imagine one day as you're sitting at your dock, sitting in your spot, wanting nothing more than to just die because of the suffering that you're experiencing, that a wealthy landowner came down the dock and he approached the captain of that ship. And he looked at you and he said, "I want to buy that man," and he points right to you. "I want to buy him back so that you will release him and that he can come and work as a slave on my land." Would you feel a great sense of rejoicing? Absolutely you would. "Yes, fine, I'll be a slave. I'll do anything just to get out of this environment." But then the captain says, "Well, no, he can't do that. There's no payment that you can make. He's a prisoner of war. He was against the Roman Empire. You cannot take him." But then imagine this. Imagine if the landowner said, "You don't understand. I want to give somebody to sit in his place. I want to give you my only son. And he's going to come and he's going to leave this wealthy land that I own. And he's going to come here and you're going to treat him as you treated this man. And he's going to sit in this man's place. And I want to take this man and bring him back. And he's going to work on my land as a slave." Let me ask you something. If you were that person, how would that make you feel? Would you be sufficiently impressed by the generosity and the grace that this wealthy man is offering you? Well, of course you would. Anything would be better than being subject to that kind of environment. But then imagine this. Let's take this a step further. Imagine that when you get there to that land and you're full of joy because, yes, it's so much better to work as a slave on this land than it ever would be in this Roman galley ship. But then imagine this landowner approaches you and said, "You know, I want to tell you that my intention is really not to make you a slave, but really I want to adopt you as my son. And I want you to inherit all the things that a son would inherit under me as your father." Would that impress you? And here his true only son is going through torture and going through agony, and you're in his place receiving all the blessings and the benefits of a son. Let me tell you, that's what redemption is. And the better story, than what we just talked about with this whole Roman galley ship thing is the story of the cross. Because that's what God did for us. He never intended to keep us under a guardianship. He never intended to keep us as slaves under the old law. His intention was always for us to be adopted as sons. Verse 4, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That was horrible to be under law. You were a slave. You had nothing to look forward to except death because of that system. And because of the mindset that these Jews brought into with this perfect law keeping, there was no way that they could be justified because they never kept the law perfectly. And of course, that was never the purpose of the Old Testament to begin with. And that's why the sacrificial system was created. But you were still a slave. You were a slave at that time. You know what a slave is? A slave is somebody who has nothing to look forward to but then to do the will of his master. And he knows if he doesn't do the will of his master, then all he has to look forward to is a beating, is a flogging. A slave is somebody that lives in fear. He lives in torment. His life is not his own, and he cannot expect some kind of family relationship because his only purpose is to work for the master and expect the beating if he doesn't do what he's supposed to do. And that was never to be the relationship that God anticipated. When we read here in verse 5 that He's adopting us, that He's adopting us and He's redeeming us. You know, that was the Jewish issue, but if you look down in verse 8, you know that the Gentiles, the heathens, those who were in an idolatrous situation, they were slaves too. In Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, Paul says, however, at that time, he's looking at the idolaters now, which could have been Jews who were idolaters, or it could have been Gentiles. But he says in verse 8, however, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? And then he says in verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I had labored for you in vain. This is coming from the perspective of idolatry. I always think about Acts chapter 17 when Paul comes into Athens in Acts 17 and he's walking around and, you know, one historian said that it was easier to find an idol in Athens than it was a man. I read that one time. I was like, that's pretty intense. But it's true. They had an idol for absolutely everything in Athens. They had an idol for everything that you could imagine. Not just for things like the stars and the sun and the seasons. They had a god for some of the most silly and ridiculous things that you could imagine. The plants. There was a god of the garlic, a god of the lettuce. You know, just basic foods of that time. They had a god for that. And what's interesting in verse 23, when Paul has a chance to talk with these guys in Athens, he says in verse 22, I observe that you were very religious in all respects. But in verse 23 it says, while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. In other words, just in case they missed one, we'll make this to an unknown God. I've always thought, well, what if there was more than one unknown God? What are you going to do in that situation? Are they going to fight over it or what? I mean, it was just such an imperfect system. But you know what that system was too? That system of idolatry? It was a system of slavery. The whole reason they had all these idols and the reason that they offered their sacrifices to their idols is because they were so scared of those gods and what those gods might do that they looked for every single way possible to appease them. And that's what they blamed the plagues on. That's what they blamed the famines or the natural disasters of that day. They blamed it on the fact that, oh no, the god of whatever caused this natural disaster, he must be mad at me. And so to avoid the wrath, to get away from the fear that they had for their gods and to placate them, they would offer sacrifices to these gods over and over again. But you know what? These were impersonal gods. There was never any promises that these gods made. There was never any assurance. There was never any confidence. All that system was about was fear and slavery to these gods and to these unknown gods so they could placate them and hopefully they could live a life and not have to worry about some natural disaster occurring from angering their god. That was never a system that God ever desired. What God has always desired has never been to make us slaves. We're always looking at Him as some ruthless, vengeful taskmaster, knowing that the moment that we step out of line, He's going to flog us and He's going to strike us down. That's never been the relationship that God has wanted from us. He's always wanted to adopt us as children. That's the relationship. That's always what He's wanted. Back in Galatians chapter 4, verse 5 again, it says that His purpose was that He might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And I love verse 6. It says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. You know, there's no real English equivalent to that word, Abba. It's an Aramaic word. It's only used three times in the New Testament. It's used here in Galatians 4. It's used in Romans chapter 8, as Paul makes the same argument there as he's making here in Galatians 4. And it was also used by our Lord Himself in Mark chapter 14. In Mark 14 and verse 36, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and He's praying in verse 36, it says that He was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. If all things are possible for you, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Abba, Father. No real English equivalent. But scholars and commentators say that the closest equivalent to this word Abba would be like our English word Papa. A very intimate word. Father, you know, is a word certainly to describe God, but when we're approaching Him saying, Abba, Father, it's like we're approaching Him with a need, with an urge, like a child might approach their own father because they have some need, some fear, some distress, some anguish on their part, as Christ did here in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark 14. That's how we can approach God. You know, a slave can't approach their taskmaster by those terms. They can't approach them with that kind of intimacy because a taskmaster doesn't care. All he wants done is his work. All he wants done is for you to follow the rules and for you to work and to bring him in profit, and that's all. And if you slip up, you are done. But God wants us to approach Him differently because He's our Father and because we're His children. And so we can approach Him as children do to a father even now, with all of our cares, with all of our worries. This term, Abba Father, is about trust. It's about trust that He's adopted us, that we are His, and that He is ours. And really the point that I'm wanting to get at with trying to help us to see what this relationship really is about when God is our Father and that we are His children, is that this is a mature relationship. You know, when you have children, small children, like we do here today in this meeting, children, it's a little bit different when they're immature to when the time they're mature. When they're immature, you have to tell them what to do. And when they ask you, why do I have to do this? You say, because I said so. And there were rules. And when rules were broken, there was discipline. And that's how it was like for the Jews under the Old Testament. But when we're children, when we are grown children, you know, children are not all just taking rules from their parents. They're asking their parents, what can I do, Father? What can I do for you, Mother? There's a difference in the relationship. It's a maturity. And the reason I think that this is important, because I think this comes into play sometimes with some of the questions or some of the concerns we have with certain aspects of our Christian life. Let me give you one example. I hear the question sometimes, do I have to come to every assembly with the saints? Do I have to do that? Do I have to come Sunday morning and Sunday night? Do I have to come Wednesday night as well? You know what that question sounds like to me? It sounds like somebody who's serving a taskmaster, not a father. When I have to ask, do I have to? I mean, talk about some wasted effort. It's like we're reducing this whole thing down to the bare minimal demand. Do I have to? What is the least amount that I can do as far as assembling with the saints without getting in trouble with God? That doesn't sound like the kind of relationship that God is talking about here. When He's our Father and we are His adopted sons. It's not about do I have to. It's about what more can I do? Is there a meaning? Great, I'm going to be there because I want to be there. Because He's my Father and I'm His children. You know, there are some brethren that are greatly distressed when they cannot be at every service. Some of our older folk who perhaps get shut in from time to time, those who are distressed by disease or by afflictions or handicaps that can't be here, you know, there are people like that they can't stand it when they're not here. And so when I hear someone from time to time saying, do I have to come to every service? I just wonder, what do you think this relationship is really about? Is it that we're slaves? And we've got to reduce this thing down to the bare minimum because we know if we don't get at least the bare minimum down, that somehow God is going to strike us down? Or is it because He's our Father and because we love Him and we're His children and He has redeemed us, and because He has redeemed us, there should be joy inexpressible that causes us to say, what more can I do? Is there another assembly I can be at? Or are there brethren that I can encourage? That's what it's about when you're in a family. This do I have to stuff, that's the talk of a slave. But dad, is there anything I can do more for you than what I've already done? That's the talk of a son. And that should be our mentality. And I tell you, even the little kids, there's going to be a time when you get older that's going to be the way you're going to be towards your mother and your father. It's not going to be, do I have to? It's going to be, is there anything more that I can do? And it's going to get to the point when you realize that you've done all that you can do and you wish that you could be more, that's what's going to grieve you. And that's the sign of a mature Christian, somebody who understands what this relationship is about. It's the only grieving that comes is when you realize you've done everything you can do and there's nothing more you can do because your heart is so full of service and so full of joy for what our Father has done for us. And I think about evangelism. And I know that's tricky business sometimes. We get discouraged when we evangelize. And I've preached on this before. Sometimes we think it takes, you know, getting somebody in here who's like, you know, brother, big personal worker, you know, that comes in and teaches us how to do this to kind of get us inspired. But let me tell you what the aspect or what the attitude of a son is when it comes to evangelism. I like to think about Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, when Jesus healed the man of leprosy. And the man said to Jesus in Mark 1 and verse 40, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And we're told in verse 41 that Jesus was moved with compassion, so he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be clean, be cleansed. It says immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed, and he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them. What happened next? Jesus said, don't go tell anybody. But we read in verse 45 that he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. That's the kind of attitude that we should have as sons being redeemed by our Father in heaven. It is not an attitude that says, do I have to be evangelistic I need to do this again. We need to bring in somebody to teach me how to be evangelistic. No, it is a heart that is so full of thankfulness and joy over the redemption that our Father has brought to us that we cannot keep ourselves from going out and proclaiming His name. I found it so ironic, and I've seen this in my own life. Jesus is telling this guy, don't do it, and he does it, and he's telling us nowadays, go do it, and we don't do it. But the reason is because we need to think about this relationship the way God intended. We are His children, and we've been redeemed. And when we understand what redemption is about, and when we come to full terms with where we were in our sin, the suffering and the filth, with nothing to look forward to except an eternity of torment, and to think what God has done for us in redeeming us from that awful situation of torment and death, how can we not go out and tell every single one of our friends and our neighbors and our co-workers and our family all the wonderful things that God does for us and what He wants to do for them? That's the attitude of a son who's been redeemed by his father. And then I'll give you one more, and then the lesson will be yours. The other question, how much do I have to give? We ask that from time to time. That can be a tricky one because the New Testament doesn't give us a specific amount. We know in the Old Testament that they tithed, gave 10% of everything that they had. And we don't, accommodate to that because we understand we're not under the Old Testament today. But we still can look at that and say, well, God apparently didn't think it was too grievous for them to give 10%, though he probably wouldn't think so today. And I've always thought that, well, since we're under a better law, we have a better high priest, we have a better sacrifice with blood more powerful than blood of bulls and goats, and how everything under the New Testament is so much greater than the New Old Testament, we ought to be given at least 10%, if not even more. But again, the reason why we ask that question sometimes, how much do I have to give? I think for some people, it's because we're trying to look for that absolute minimum that we can give and still be pleasing to God. And let me tell you, when you are in a family where God is your father and He redeemed you and adopted you as a son, that is not the question at all. It's not about how much can I give. It's what much more can I give? How much can I give? That's what it's about. And I tell you, you see that attitude in the Christians of the first century. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We see that attitude in them as they were flowing with their liberality, when they're flowing with their serving and their giving. We read in verse 2 that Paul is telling these churches that in a great deal, 2 Corinthians 8 verse 2, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Verse 3, for I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Does that sound like a bunch of Christians that were trying to do just the bare minimum, just to get by and just to stamp their ticket for heaven? Absolutely not. Sounds like sons who had been redeemed is what it sounds like. It sounds like a group of Christians who understood where they once were and where they are now, and they were absolutely flowing with joy and thanksgiving to the point that it's what more can I give? Please let us do more. It says beyond their ability. It's not about how much do I have to give, brethren. It's about what more can I give? And we should be grieved when we've given all that we can. When we have completely poured out ourselves as a drink offering, as Paul talked about in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when we are absolutely at our limit in everything we should do, that is what should grieve us. And that is what should cause us to say, what more can I do? I've always appreciated that about Paul, as he said in Philippians chapter 1, that his true desire was to go to heaven and to be with the Lord. But he really wanted and needed to stay there so that he could serve the saints. That's the attitude that we should have. And that's the attitude of someone who says, Abba, Father. The attitude of a taskmaster and a slave is, what's the bare minimum that I can do to get by without receiving a lashing? But the attitude of a son who loves his father is, I'm going to give this thing everything that I've got because I love him so much for what he's done for me. And if you're not a Christian this morning, you probably haven't experienced that kind of joy yet, because if you're not a Christian, you're still in your sins. And if you were to die on your way home this morning, this afternoon, still not have given and committed your life to the Lord, that's the state that you'll be in for eternity, in torment. But the wonderful thing about rendering obedience to the gospel is that though those are the rules that God has given us, and they're rules that need to be abided by, they're rules that need to be abided by because it's what causes us to enter into a relationship. For He's our Father, and now we're His children. And if you haven't done that this morning, you hadn't obeyed the gospel, I'm just going to tell you, you don't know what you're missing. You don't know what you're missing. There is nothing that beats a life of service to God after everything that He has done for us. And so our urging and our plea with you, as it is every single service that we have at this church, is that if you have not become a Christian, we beg and we urge and we plead you to think about how much better things could be for you. Think about the promises that God has offered. Think about the terrible consequences of continued action of disobedience. Think about what Jesus sacrificed for you. Think about the fact that He didn't have to do it. Think about the fact that He came from heaven. He reduced Himself all the way from all of that glory and all of that splendor and worship in heaven to just a speck on the womb of a Jewish peasant girl. To be raised like every other man in humble environment, to work a humble job, and to finally to take upon the commission that His Father gave Him to teach and to be that great example and ultimately to save us from our sins. You will not find a better sacrifice than that which Jesus did for us. And the obedience of the gospel is about submitting our life to Him and believing in Him and what He did and being willing to repent of our sins, knowing that that's not going to make us perfect immediately. We're going to bring in some baggage. That's always going to happen. But it's the resolve to be better, knowing and believing in the promises that Jesus made to take our yoke and place it with His, because He's going to lead us, He's going to help us bear that burden. And ultimately to confess in His name and be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. And then we can enter in the best relationship that you'll ever be in your entire life for all eternity. And it doesn't get any better. We encourage you to become sons of God this morning. If you are a son of God and perhaps you haven't been living a life that would be reflective of that, if you got problems, if Satan has gotten a hold of you, if you're hindered from your walk this morning and need the encouragement of the prayers of the saints, that's what we're here for. We're not here to judge, to laugh, to mock, to slander. We're here to lift up your hands. Because every single one of us here this morning know that we've all needed it from time to time. And if you need it this morning, why not make this an opportunity to let it be known while you have hundreds of your saints here this morning with you to lift up your hands and to pray for you and to encourage you to continue in your walk steadfast. While we stand, while we sing.